So, beginning first of all with the gospel. The gospel and the goodness of God. The Apostle Paul begins with this, talking about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and how it's the power of God that will grow his church. From this starting point, he then talks about how he is praying for the church. Prayer is going to be the instrument that God builds this church. As with any church, it doesn't just grow as a result of us just showing up, but it grows as a result of our communion with God, by God communing with us. So our text today is going to be Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 20. And I'll begin reading, however, at verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace towards us. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is him who has granted us forgiveness of sins. Lord, we pray this Lord's Day. We thank you that you have gathered all of us together to worship your holy name. And we ask that you would continue to bless us as we open your holy word, as we proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that sinners would be saved this afternoon, that your saints, your people would be edified. And we just ask, Lord, that you would be well pleased in our worship of you. Please have your Holy Spirit go out in power among us today, that we might gaze upon Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and that we might rejoice in him. And Lord, we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So the Apostle Paul, faithful servant of the Lord Jesus, in writing this epistle of encouragement to the church in Ephesus, he makes mention of his prayers for this church. And Paul, of course, is not a one-man army. He's one of the apostles, but he's not the only man who's planting churches. He's not the only one that's causing this church to grow. And he says, actually, that he is not the only one praying for this church. We have in verse 15, the text reads, he says, I also, and then it continues in verse 16, I also cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul is straightforwardly saying, I am not the only one praying for you. It's not just me, but it's many Christians. It's many churches who are praying for you. Prayer is not an individual effort. Now, we do have a duty to pray privately, to go into our prayer closet where nobody knows what we're saying to God besides just us and the Holy Spirit. But prayer is not merely an individual effort. It's also a church effort. We don't pray simply as individuals because Christ didn't just save us as individuals. He came for his church. He came not just to establish a relationship between us and God, but also that we might have fellowship and love for one another. For this very reason, that prayer is a church effort, y'all ought to prioritize your congregational prayer meetings. There's a real sense in which prayer meetings are the life force of the church. Without prayer, without an intentional and regular gathering of the church for this set purpose, we shouldn't expect God to bless this church. And I really hope this doesn't sound burdensome or like I'm acting or adding any sort of law that is in the scriptures. Prayer should be a joy for us. It shouldn't be a yoke of bondage. It should be something that we rejoice in. Prayer is a wonderful blessing. You know, has there ever been a time where we prayed and we said afterwards, after we've had a sweet time of prayer, true communion with God, have we ever said in our hearts afterwards, well, that was a waste of time, or I wish I was doing something more productive? No. At least I hope the answer is no. We should want, we should desire, and we should feel absolutely blessed when we approach God in our prayers and in our petitions. The Apostle Paul continues, saying, "We do not cease to give thanks to you, thanks for you to God." And our reason that we ought to be steadfast in prayer, following the example of this inspired author, is that, as the author again says, because we have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. We ought to love one another. Fellow Christians, you ought to love one another. You ought to have fellowship with one another, deeply care for one another's soul. And the reason for that is because Christ loves you, and not just you, but he also shed his blood for your brother in Christ. And one of the marks of a healthy church is going to be love among the brethren. And so I ask you, is there a greater act of love that we could be performing or that we can conceive of other than praying for one another, for desiring the best for one another? That I'd be praying for you by name, that you would grow in holiness. So my mission this afternoon is going to be to encourage you in the same manner in which Paul encouraged Ephesus. And I want to do this by examining the contents in Paul's pastoral prayer. And there seems to be, from what I can see, two distinct petitions found within our text. First of all, that you would receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And secondly, that you would know his power, which is being exercised towards you. So first of all, receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So Paul begins our text by telling us, by telling the Ephesians who he is praying to. He says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, of course, Paul is praying to God, but that is not perhaps the most sufficient answer that can be given. Paul does elaborate. Who does he mean by God? Paul's prayer is a Trinitarian prayer. He is praying to the Father through the mediation of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we confess, not because we're Reformed Baptists, not because this is church tradition, but we confess because it's a biblical doctrine. We believe that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Trinity is the heartbeat of Christian orthodoxy. Just as the heart pumps blood to the rest of the human body and gives it life, so too the Holy Trinity gives life to all Christian doctrine. And if we are really thinking Christianly about the way that we think about doctrine and articles of faith, it should be in light of the Trinity. You know, we have a Trinitarian understanding of baptism, done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have a Trinitarian understanding of salvation. It's the Father who elects, it's the Son who atones, and the Holy Spirit who applies salvation. And today we're going to be talking about Trinitarian prayer. We pray, just as the Apostle prays, to the Father, through the mediation of the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. What's interesting with this prayer, the way that Paul outlines it, is he begins not by speaking first of the Father, but speaking first of the Son, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that the reason for this is that God would have us be Christ-centered in all of our thinking about him. Whenever we think of God, of his glory, of his majesty, as we come to him in worship, in all of your knowledge of him, it should never fail to come to mind that you are first on good terms with God. If the blood in Jesus was indeed shed for you, then you have peace with God. We should never think of God as this cold, faraway entity, but we should think of him first as a loving Father, as a dear friend. And so therefore, when you approach the throne of grace in prayer, it should always be understood that you are approaching a loving God. And we believe that God is love. And part of that's because the Bible straightforwardly says that in the book of 1 John. He is absolute love in himself because he is God. And all that God does is good and just and righteous. Now, of course, it would be foolish for us to say that, well, I'm good, I'm nice, I'm loving, so God must love me. No, that's not true. Even if you're a Christian, you are still a sinner. Looking to your own merits will never make you worthy to approach God in prayer. Our sin is so vile that we of ourselves can never approach God. We need the cleansing of Jesus Christ to even be heard by God. Have you considered that before? Have you considered that even our most sincere prayers of repentance are not worthy for God to hear because we are still so vile even in that? John 9:31 says that God heareth not sinners. And in Proverbs 15:29 it says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Therefore, even a contrite and sorrowful heart is insufficient to approach a holy God. It is not our repentance that saves, but it is our repentance towards Jesus that we lay upon him by faith. It is the works of Christ that makes us sufficient to approach God in prayer. It is because of Jesus Christ alone. It is he who presents us before the Father of glory. Jesus, church, he has cleansed you. He has justified you. He has made you fully forgiven in the eyes of his Father. Therefore, when you pray, God hears you. He hears you just as he heard the prayers of his impeccable Son. Because if you have faith in Jesus Christ, it's not just that you're forgiven, but you receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the wide open ears that God listens to his only begotten Son with, if you have union with Christ, he listens to you just as eagerly. And this is the foundation for why God is so willing to answer prayer. It's why he laments in the Gospels, you do not have because you do not ask. It's because God loves you. He wants to listen to you. He wants to answer your prayers. He wants to lavish his rich gifts upon his beloved children. And so as the Father of glory, we recognize that what comes first in prayer, because Paul starts off by calling him the Father of glory, what comes first in prayer, however, is not our needs. It's not our wants. But it's first things first, is that God is holy. It's that he is worthy of worship. And he is worthy of worship not because of what he does or what he can do for us, but simply because of who he is. He is God. He is greatness in himself. And if redemption was not at all ever offered to us, he would still be worthy of worship. Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer in a similar manner. He says, hallowed be thy name. Your name be holy. So when we pray, when we approach God, there ought to be a certain healthy fear that we have when we approach him in prayer. And I say a healthy fear because there is a kind of unhealthy fear that forgiven people should not have. We shouldn't have the kind of fear, Christians, as if we were still dead in our trespasses, as if God was still angry with us, as if he could extend his retribution upon us at any time. Romans chapter 8 reminds us, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So rather, the kind of fear that we should have is not a fear that God is going to condemn us. Again, if we are forgiven in Christ, we are truly forgiven in him. But we still ought to have a reverential fear. Just as a good child would respect and honor and obey their earthly father, God is at all times to be remembered, to be respected, to be obeyed. He's to always be kept as glorious in our minds. And then thirdly, Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit. I am convinced here that even though it says Spirit, I believe that he is speaking of the Holy Spirit. My reason, first of all, is that it is fitting since the first two subjects in the sentence are addressed as God. We have the Father of glory, and then we have the Lord Jesus. Lord is a divine title. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is not to be understood as a sort of third wheel on an otherwise balanced Trinity. It's not like we have Paul here saying the Father of glory and the Lord Jesus Christ and then the Spirit. No. But whenever we think of the one God, we should always have in our minds the three persons. And I believe that's exactly what Paul is doing here. The Holy Spirit is likewise equally Lord, and he is indispensable, absolutely indispensable. We cannot do without him in prayer. Paul calls him the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And I think that the Greek is possibly a little bit more clear here than the English is. It's not saying that there's two spirits, one of wisdom and one of revelation, but it's very clear that it's one spirit, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So just as the Father and the Son are inseparable and are by their very titles always pointing to each other's person and work, you know, you can't have a Father without a Son or a Son without the Father, so too it's the work of the Holy Spirit to be constantly reminding us of the work of Jesus Christ. And so the content of this wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, what the content of this is then given to us in the following verse, in verse 18, which reads, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." So the first petition of this prayer is that you would be wise and understanding regarding three things. First of all, the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. Second of all, that you would understand the hope of His calling. And third, the inheritance of Christ. So first of all, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. If there is anyone here who does not have peace with God, who has not placed their faith in the Lord Jesus, there is hope for you today. The hope is not that you are good enough. It's not that God's going to give you a mulligan. It's not that He can just snap his fingers and wave your sin away. But the hope that we are praying for you, specifically, is that your eyes would be opened and that the Holy Spirit would reveal to you the excellencies of Jesus Christ. We want you to know that His death, burial, and resurrection was absolutely necessary and is fully sufficient for your salvation. We do not believe that Jesus died merely as a good example to us, but we believe primarily that He died as a substitute for us. On the cross, Jesus received the righteous condemnation that was coming for His people in hell, and by faith, we lay hold of the perfect righteous record of Christ. He indeed is our sinless Savior, and by faith, we can lay hold of that sinless record. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." So if there's anyone here who does not know that to be true experientially, you need to realize that just like the Apostle Paul who wrote the book of Ephesians, you too today have scales over your eyes. And it takes the Holy Spirit to enlighten you, to give you a heart, to take out your heart of stone and to give you a heart of flesh. And it is your duty to pray for your salvation. We are praying for your salvation. So the command is that you would experience eternal life in Jesus Christ. And for the Christians today, really the message is no different, only that we have already placed our faith in Him. And so what the Holy Spirit has for you today is not simply to open your eyes to understanding for the very first time, but that they would be continually held open, that you would persevere, that you would grow in your enlightenment. So as an analogy, the Holy Spirit might be understood sort of as the love between a husband and a wife. When a marriage first begins, there is some love there. Years down the road in a marriage, hopefully that love doesn't wane, hopefully it doesn't go away, but hopefully, if anything, it grows stronger and deeper as the knowledge of your spouse grows. Analogously, hopefully this is indicative of your relationship with God. As we walk longer and longer down the road with Christ, our knowledge of Him and our love for Him should grow as God gives us a greater and greater measure of His Spirit. So the second thing we have is also the hope of His calling. Now, when we think of hope, you know, how most people use it today who aren't speaking Christianese, hope is just optimism. It's, I would like things to go in a way that's best for me. And it's really optimism without reason. It's just hoping for the sake of hope. That doesn't seem to be how the Bible defines it. That's not the way the Bible speaks about hope. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Word of God defines faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So while hope is indeed a joyful expectation. A faith-filled hope is not simply that, but it's a joyful expectation coupled together with knowledge. So the spirit of wisdom and revelation is not just a feeling. It's not just a feeling. It has content to it. God tells us exactly what this hope is. And I believe our text tells us what that is in verse 10. Verse 10 reads, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. The hope that we have, the certain hope, because God cannot lie and that he indeed is mighty to do all of his will, is that Jesus Christ wins history. All of his enemies will be placed under his feet. At the end of time, it's not going to be sin that wins. It's not going to be the devil. It's not going to be fallen humanity. But it's going to be the grace of Jesus Christ that conquers all. And this is, I hope, it's hopeful for us today. I hope we can rejoice in this and look forward to that day when Christ puts an end to sin and death. Because frankly, opening up the newspaper, turning on the news, it's pretty depressing today. The world, at least our society right now, it's getting worse. The Lord's Day is regularly treated as if it was nothing. Distrust of our government is at an all-time high. Transgenderism is being taught to our elementary school kids. But hear this. We can look at the news, we can look at the world and be depressed. But if we look to Christ, if we look to the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, then we are told that in the fullness of time, Christ shall crush it. And so we shouldn't be downcast, but we should have great optimism. We should have a joyful expectation of God's promise. We should have hope. Paul recounts in Acts chapter 26 what Jesus had commissioned him to preach in the power of the Spirit. And the Word of God says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So this is the hope of his calling, that through the preaching of the gospel, which is a work that this church has entered into, that through the preaching of the gospel, the world might be saved through Christ. There's something else I want to point out about this text, and it's that we are reading this epistle as a church in North Carolina. And I do believe that this epistle has value for every church in the world, really. But the apostle wrote this to one specific church. He wrote this to the church in Ephesus. He didn't write this to Rome. He didn't write this to Corinth. He wrote this to Ephesus. That's not to say he's not praying for these other churches, but that's saying that he has specifically been praying for this one specific church. And if we are going to emulate the example of a godly man, we ought to also pray for specific and particular things. So when we pray, we shouldn't just ask that God would bless us, or that I would be more holy, or that I would love Christ more. We should pray for all those things, absolutely. But we should also be precise in the things that we pray for. What are the things that you would like God to answer prayer for? Maybe it's greater patience. Maybe it's for financial struggles you're going through. Sometimes we hear things like that and it's like, oh, is that prosperity gospel? No, it's asking God, just along the same lines that Jesus prayed, that he would give us our daily bread, that he would give us regular provisions. Or maybe there's specific sins to mortify. You know, there, in a sense, is a world of difference between saying, I'm a sinner, please forgive me, versus saying, I was wrong in this particular situation when I was angry, or I was wrong in this particular situation where I hated my brother or neglected to pray or whatever it may be. We ought to pray also not just for this congregation in the general, but we also ought to pray for individuals. Not just the whole, but the parts too. Just as salvation is not just a corporate thing, not just the church, but Jesus also died for individuals. The cross was personal. There was a definite atonement. Brother Peter was telling me how God has been good to this church lately. Y'all have been praying, I know, for a church building, a location to be a regular place of worship. And I know that y'all are hoping that this would end up becoming your congregation. He was telling me some of the obstacles y'all have faced so far, and that just one by one, God has been removing them in His providence. If that's not an answer to prayer, I don't know what is. And we should be thankful and give praise to God for what He has done. The third thing in this first petition is also going to be the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. We know that Jesus Christ has inherited all things. Romans 11:36 says, "For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things." By virtue of His divinity, of His divine, of His godlike nature, being very God Himself, not just godlike, by virtue of His divinity, the Son of God has a sovereign claim over all of His creation. Being truly God in every sense, He takes along with that all of the divine rights. It's His world, He owns it. In His incarnation, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, you know, just as He was or is truly God, He is now also truly man. The Scriptures also say that being raised from the dead, the Father granted to the Son to have all authority on heaven and on earth. We read about this in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. So how is this different from His authority before the incarnation? Well, what changed wasn't the power of God, it wasn't the being of God, it wasn't His sovereignty or anything like that. But there is now a recognition, a special recognition of the eventual triumph of Jesus' redemptive work. So there is no square inch of creation which doesn't fall under the authority of Jesus. And biblically, we also have to recognize that the church is distinguished from the rest of creation as being the special possession of Christ. And so, looking at verse 18, I am convinced that what this is trying to say is that the riches of the glory of the inheritance of Jesus Christ is His saints. That would be you. You are the great inheritance of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which the world's His inheritance, but there's a special sense that He has singled out to say that it is the church, it is the people for whom His blood has been shed. That would be you, brothers and sisters. You are the great inheritance of Jesus Christ. It calls you His glory and His riches. And that is how thoroughly He has cleansed you from your sin, as far as the east is from the west. Now, it's a very reformed and Puritan thing for us to do the whole thing where we say, I'm such a wretched, undeserving, terrible sinner, and I don't deserve the grace of Christ. Yeah, that's absolutely true. Everything you've got from grace. It's not because there's anything good within you. But I think sometimes we can be a little bit unbalanced in that. We have to remember, yes, I'm a sinner. But we have to balance that with saying, but Christ loves me. He has purchased me. His blood was shed for me. The love that He has for me is absolutely matchless. And it's not wrong for us to feel loved and to glory in that when it's true. You are called the bride of Christ. He's not ashamed of His bride. He loves His bride. You will rule and reign with Him forever and ever. You will be with Him when He judges the earth. You are the ones whom He purchased, and you will be the shining example for all eternity of His great mercy and of His power to forgive. It is Christ who has made you clean, and He's continuing to make you clean. And why is that? Because you are His glorious inheritance. And that should draw us to worship. How worthy is He of our worship that He would save us? There's no reason in ourselves other than His own goodness, other than His own love. And once we ask the question, why does He love us? I don't know that there's a great answer to that. He just is loving. That's the place where we should be stumbling at. How can God love us? I don't know, but He is good. Let's move on now to our second petition, and that is that you would know God's power towards you. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? I think that sometimes when we think of the mighty works of God, when we consider what are the great miracles of the Bible, one of the first works we probably bring to mind is the work of creation. And of course, that's the first one the Bible mentioned. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, he did so out of nothing for no greater purpose than the display of his attributes. After that, we might think of major biblical events, maybe Noah's flood or the parting of the Red Sea, different things like that. And maybe only then, after several other considerations, will we then acknowledge our own personal salvation to be an exercise of God's power. And if this is the case for you, which it often is for me, I submit that we have our ordering wrong. And that the greatest miracle, the greatest display of the power of God is in the salvation of sinners. If we look closely at verse 19, you know, we find a level of repetition. The exceeding greatness of his power, and then again, mighty power. Now, the inspired author here is not being recklessly repetitive, but he's trying to faithfully communicate the superlative might of God. He doesn't just say power of God and move on, which intellectually, yeah, that might be sufficient, but it's underwhelming. He says exceeding greatness of his power. Power, power, power. God has worked strongly and effectively in redemption. His plan will be accomplished, and it cannot possibly be thwarted. There's no wiggle room. God will save his people. And this power is not an abstraction. It's not just God's powerful in himself, but he exercises his power towards you. So this God, this holy God, this God of wisdom and revelation, this God of hope, he is super abundantly working in you. Romans chapter 8 tells us he is working all things together for the good of those who love him. He is making you holy. He is protecting you. He is loving you. And therefore, every good thing, and I mean that in an absolute sense, every good thing you have in life is a gift from your Heavenly Father. He's working all things together for you because you are his inheritance. I imagine that we, the church, we must look exceedingly foolish sometimes to the angels who are in heaven. They are constantly in the presence of God. They're well acquainted with him. They're very familiar with his power. They saw him create the world. And they probably look down at us, expecting us to be in a constant state of worship and adoration, especially in light of the great miracle of forgiveness. They know that God sent his only begotten Son to die for us. But instead of finding a consistently faithful people who are just in absolute awe at all times, instead they probably find a doubting people. We forget how great God is towards us. We often doubt the power of God when we go through any sort of difficulty. Why is it that we're so quick to forget? I mean, sin is the answer, but one of the ways that we might be able to help ourselves is to bring to remembrance God's past faithfulness to us. How has he brought you to this point in your life so far? Can any of us really say that God has not done right by me? God has dealt treacherously? No, he hasn't. The goodness which has brought you safe thus far in life will also bring you home. Philippians chapter 1 reads, "Be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus." Have faith that God does not change. He does not change his mind. If his mighty arm was once extended to you in love and in grace, be sure that it still is. God doesn't love you one day and forget about you the next. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The justification for how a good God can love sinners? The answer is, it's because of the work wrought in Jesus Christ. In verse 20, it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The way you can know of the exceeding great power of God towards you is by looking at that empty tomb. Jesus is risen from the dead. There is no question. Whether you want to look at it biblically, whether you want to look at historical evidences, whatever your method is, that tomb was empty. Jesus is risen from the dead. And this one fact alone changes everything. God's wrath, his holy and just and terrifying hatred for sin, sin so vile that its just consequence is eternal conscious torment in hell, that was satisfied at the cross. And we know that God was well pleased in the work of Christ in this because he raised him from the dead. And this resurrection was not merely to demonstrate Christ's dominion over death, though he certainly has that. The Bible says he has the key to death and of Hades, but to prefigure our own future resurrection. You know, there's no doubt that everybody here is one day going to die. But did you know we will also all be raised? And the question is, what will our resurrection look like? The Bible speaks in Acts chapter 24 of the resurrection of the just and the unjust at the last day. And really, this is a universal Christian doctrine that virtually all denominations believe, but it's sometimes not preached on as much as it should. And really, in the Bible, it was the unbelieving Sadducees who were the ones who denied such a doctrine. All men, good and bad, righteous and wicked, will stand to give an account before the judgment throne. If you die in Christ, if you die fully trusting in him to be an all-sufficient Savior, then you will also resurrect with him. A resurrection of glory awaits for the church, basking in the forgiveness of your God forever and ever. But if you die without Christ, thinking, you know, there's certain things about the message I like. I like the hope part. I like the encouragement part. I like the fellowship part. But believing in Christ, I could do without that. Well, you will resurrect too, but you will resurrect to a resurrection of condemnation. And you will have your place in the lake of fire. The choice is simply this: Christ or sin. Will you have your sins placed on him and live? Or will you bear your own burden and face the consequences? Now, church, Christians, brothers and sisters, the great power manifested in the resurrection of Christ is this: the one who took upon himself your sins and was raised from the dead. There is one who took upon himself your sins, and God raised him from the dead. He took upon your sins, and God raised him from the dead. How much so also should you expect yourself to raise from the dead who have had their sins forgiven? When God said to Adam in the garden, "The day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die," and indeed Adam did die, Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus has fulfilled all the commandments of God. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And we are offered eternal life because of him. You should have the full expectation that when Jesus promises eternal life, he delivers on that promise above and beyond all of our expectations. And our text also reads that Jesus not only rose, but that he is also seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. So the one who conquered sin and death is still alive. It wasn't just that he rose from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion, but also that he's still alive today. And he's seated at our Father, beside the right hand of his Father in heaven. He is in heaven, not being idle, not just being there for the sake of being there, but he is there actively preparing a place for you. And he is praying for you. And he is presenting your case with joy before the Father. And this is the beginning, middle, and end of all things, is that Jesus Christ builds his church. And he builds it upon the confession of Peter. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And anyone who confesses that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, this is the one who has the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And so, fellow Christians, You just need to know one thing, and it's that God loves you. He raised Jesus from the dead for you, and Jesus is right now interceding for you. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. And all of this is for one purpose, that you would know Him, that you would know that He loves you, and that He wants to spend eternity with you, because you are His inheritance. And I want to conclude by reading the final three verses of this chapter, beginning at verse 21. This is speaking of Christ. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Jesus is good, and He is worthy to be praised. And He is especially and particularly looking over this congregation here in Hall River. Church, please do not forget that He is near. He's not God who's far away in the clouds, but He is spiritually present here today with His assembled saints. And so my encouragement is going to be, keep seeking Him in prayer. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You love us, that You love us with an everlasting love. And we thank You, Lord, that there is nothing that can separate us from You. We thank You for the security of our salvation that we have through the deposit of the Holy Spirit. We thank You that He has been present among us this afternoon, and we ask that He would continue to bless our time of fellowship together for the rest of the Lord's day. We ask, Lord, that now that Your gospel has gone forth, that You would allow it to make its home in our hearts, that we would be able to continue to adore You and grow in our affections for You and desire to eagerly face You more in prayer. Lord, You are a good God, and we thank You just for how faithful You've been to each and every one of us. Allow us to love You more day by day, just as You love us. And we pray this all in the name of the risen Lord Jesus. Amen.